Now please turn me in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. The letter of James was written by James, a half-brother of Jesus. Interesting to note that for a while James had rejected Jesus as a Messiah, but later on he believed and became a prominent leader in the early church. James was truly a man of God, and according to historians, he was martyred for the faith in A.D. 62. James wrote this letter to various believers who had been scattered due to persecution, and his stress is on practical Christian living. See, his goal is to show what true Christianity looks like, which will then cause us to examine ourselves and live up to this high and holy calling. And James tells us that being a Christian is more than lip service. No, being a Christian acts like a Christian. It lives it out. It shows itself in our daily lives to be true. And the question is, does it show itself to be true in your life? That's the question. Up to this point, James has shown us that as Christians, we will endure suffering and we will give glory to God through it. We will treat people the same and not show favoritism to either the rich or the poor. We will endure temptation. We will be doers of the word and not just hearers. We will be merciful. We will have faith with works. We will guard our tongues. We will be like Christ in our behavior. We will put God above the world. What about you? All these things need to be true in our lives more and more and more. And if they're not, we need to examine ourselves. See, this is important for us to do. We are to examine ourselves. What else are we to do? Verse 6. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, if you remember, the context here is of conflict with others and spiritual adultery with God. The question is, how can we overcome these things, these sins? Look, I'm selfish. I want my way a lot of the time. I battle with others over dumb things. I'm a friend of the world and I don't honor God the way I should many times. How can I overcome all these things? I mean, I should be growing in these areas, and to not grow in these areas is a very bad sign. So how do I grow and how do I overcome? James tells us, verse 5, first, rely, five ways. Verse 6, first, rely on God's grace. Look at what he says. He gives more grace. Amen to that? He gives more grace. That's a good word for us. See, in our power, we will never overcome our fleshly ways, but praise the Lord, as Christians, we have God in us and he's very gracious to help us. See, God's grace isn't only the source of our new birth, of our salvation, but God's grace is also the source of our growth in Christ, of our sanctification. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited and undeserved favor. It's his gracious gift of help in your need. Again, not only to save your soul, but to help you as you live out your Christian life. You see, we owe everything to God's amazing and great grace, and God is an abundant giver of it to us, his children. And look, when you're having sinful conflict with others, the first thing you need to do is get right with God, and God will give you the grace you need to help you. In fact, it says he gives greater grace than we need. That's good news for us. That said, we need to understand that God doesn't give grace to the proud, the self-reliant, and to the self-righteous person. See, he resists the proud. Instead, he gives grace to the humble who admit that they are empty and who then ask God to fill them up. So, be humble. Be humble. Do you want God to resist you? Or do you want God's grace flowing through you? See, that gives hope to us, doesn't it? You may have messed up big time, but God is a God of amazing grace, and he can forgive the worst of sinners. Anybody? Anybody know that to be true in your own life? I do. And he's good at restoring us when we stumble and bumble along. And the key is, will you go to him? Will you humble yourself and cry out to him? Will you repent? God gives greater grace. I know your circumstances are hard, He gives greater grace than that. I know the temptations are profound. He gives greater grace than that. I know the challenge is unimaginable. He gives greater grace than that. We're in a mess, but He gives more grace than the mess. We are weak, but He gives more grace in our weakness. We are tired, but God is tirelessly on our side. One said, God is never less than sufficient. He always has more to give. We may be beaten, but He is never beaten. He's ready to give grace, and His grace is greater not only than all our sin, but all the challenges and temptations that face us day by day. And I say amen to that. And we're called to look unto Him. And the more we look unto Him and cry out unto Him, the better. James shows us this when he says, second, to submit to God, verse 7. The word submit is the Greek word hupotasso, and it literally means to place under in an orderly fashion, to line up under, to be subject under. This word was originally a military term where the troop divisions were to be arranged in a military fashion under the command of the leader. In the book of Ephesians, all Christians are generally called to submit to one another. Also in Ephesians, wives are specifically called to submit to their husbands. That's to be done voluntarily. It in no way implies inferiority or inequality. It has eternal value, and it's to be done for the glory of God. Slaves specifically are also called to submit to their masters, along with Christians who are called to submit to the government. But here, specifically, we all in Christ are called to submit to God. And this is vital. Submission is a vital part of the Christian life, especially when it comes to our submission to the Lord God Almighty. It's called to obey Him. It's called to surrender to Him. It's a call to line up under Him. It's a call to follow His divine orders. It's a call to willingly and lovingly put yourself under His divine authority because of who He is and because of what He's done for you. Look, it's not a command to be endured, but this is a privilege and it's a blessing to be embraced. Submit to God. That He's our captain, He's our commander, and we're called to follow after Him. And why wouldn't we? Hello? Why wouldn't we? In Matthew 13, 44 through 46, it talks about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And here we find that both the treasure and the pearl are pictures of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And look, when you find it, you willingly give up everything that you have for it. See, it's so valuable, it's so priceless, it's so wonderful, it's such an incredible gift that nothing else is more important, that everything else just fades away in comparison, that nothing else even comes close to this indescribable gift. The Bible is very clear that if you have this gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, if you really have it, then the giver of the gift comes first in your life. And why wouldn't He? Look at what He's done to save your soul. Why wouldn't He come first? And submission to Him is a happy result. In Luke 9:24, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will save it. In other words, when you come after Him, you give Him everything. He comes first. He becomes Lord. He becomes Master. He's now what you live for. He's who you serve. He's your goal, your aim, your prize. Nothing else is more important in light of what He's done. Nothing else really matters in light of your eternal deliverance. So what do? You follow. You submit. You obey. You give yourself to Him and live for His eternal glory. This is what matters now. This is what lasts. This is what has real value now. See? It's very practical for us. I mean, this submission to God. It means that we do what God would want us to do, regardless of what we want to do. That's what it means. I want to indulge my sin. God hates sin. I can't do that sin. I want to get even with that person who wronged me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let it go. I want to sleep. God wants you to pray. Get up and pray. I want to get that divorce. God hates divorce, and you don't have biblical grounds anyhow, and he hates divorce anyhow. Don't do it. Honor the Lord. God, I want to be comfortable. God wants you to stand up for him regardless of the cost. I want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. God wants every part of you. He demands it. And why wouldn't we give it? I want to be popular with those around me. God says he must come first, and putting him first means that not everyone's going to like you. So be it. I want the easy life, but the Christian life is hard. And I still choose the Christian life. In context, I want to fight and argue and win against that person. God says to submit to him and let it go and forgive and keep the peace and remember it's all about him, not you. See, to be saved, we need to submit ourselves to God, right? To be saved. To be saved, you have to surrender all to Jesus. You need to give yourself entirely over to Christ and reject your own self-will and your own self-sufficiency. You have to recognize your own spiritual destitution. You have to understand how poor and wretched and sinful and offensive and utterly condemned you are before God. And you need to cast yourself onto his grace and onto his mercy. Ultimate submission. I am nothing, Lord. I can't do this on my own. I'm in desperate need of a Savior to rescue me from myself. Lord, I cast myself down at your feet and I plead your mercy in my life. Save me, and he will. And look, God is in the business of saving the lowly, the humble, the desperate, the brokenhearted, the needy who fall at his feet and ask for mercy and humble, repentant faith and submission to him. I mean, he saves those who turn away from themselves knowing they are nothing, and they then turn to him knowing that he is everything. Total submission, absolute surrender, true repentant faith in him. And when you do that, God will indeed save your lost soul from the horrible wages of your sin. So to be saved, you have to submit to him. But then look, once you've been saved, the Christian life is all about remaining in that submissive position. It's all about him, my God, who saved me from wrath. It's all about his glory, his honor, his pleasure, doing his will. Lord, what do you want me to do? My life for you. What can I do to give you glory today, Lord? And then you do it. And it's a great way to overcome conflict and spiritual adultery. A great way. Just focus on him. Don't focus on you. Focus on him. See. Third, James says to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee, right? Verse 7. Bible tells us that Satan is very real and that he truly is the enemy of your soul. He's that fallen angel who rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him who are now his demons. His goal is to oppose God and his work, and a great way to do that is to enslave us in sin and to keep us enslaved in that sin. Oh, how he loves it when you indulge in your sin. In the Bible, the devil is, he's called the devil. Satan is called the devil. He literally the slanderer, the accuser. The title Satan is used 53 times in the Bible as a proper name for the devil, which means adversary. He's fierce, he's deceitful, he's wicked, he hates you. He's your ultimate adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8, and he wants to devour you. See, he wants your soul. He wants to either keep you away from Christ so you remain the devil's child, and then for the Christian, he wants to tempt you and bring you down and render you weak and keep you in your sin and do everything he can to cause you to waste your life on trivialities, and he's very good at what he does, and he's had a lot of practice doing what he does. Satan's very powerful. No, he's not the opposite of God in power, not at all, but he's still very powerful nonetheless. In the Bible, we see him opposing Christ and opposing God's work, perverting God's word, hindering God's servants, hindering the gospel, and snaring the wicked, appearing as an angel of light to deceive us if we're not careful, and fighting with the archangel Michael. He's very much alive and real and on the prowl. A man named Ken Hughes says that the immediate implication is that Satan is terribly powerful. To be sure, he does not possess anything near the power of God, but in God's inscrutable arrangement, he temporarily dominates and drives the world, which in the whole is separated from God's grace. Though the devil can only be in one place at one time, with his myriads of malignant spirits, he imitates God's omnipresence and omnipotence, for he desires to be God more than anything. His demons are well-schooled and well-placed so as to be able to spread their cancer. What an enemy we have. What an enemy we have. And we in Christ are called to resist this terrible enemy. The word for resist means to stand up against or to oppose, and that's our call. See, if we're for God, if we are children of God, if we are Christians, we must stand opposed to that which God opposes. And the ringleader of godly opposition is the devil. Ephesians 6:11 says to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So when you become a Christian, you get transferred from Satan's army to God's, whether you realize that fact or not. And the Bible is very clear that it's one way or the other. And now as a Christian, our call is to be good soldiers under our commander, capital C, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, are you a good soldier? Are you in the spiritual battle at hand? Are you resisting Satan, standing against Satan, opposing Satan? Now, the only way to do that, as Ephesians says, is in his power and might, and our part in the process is to put on our spiritual armor. The idea is this: we're in a battle, we're on the front lines of the battle, the enemy is closing in, we stand firm and strong, and we don't give in, we don't give up, we don't give ground, and when the battle is the fiercest, we dig those feet in, and we stand strong against the devil and for the glory of God. And your call is to stand strong, and you stand strong when you put on the armor. What's the armor? Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, how do we stand? How do we resist? We put on the spiritual armor. What is that spiritual armor? Truthfulness. We follow the truth and we speak and live out the truth of God. Satan hates that. Satan hates the truth. He's a liar. He hates the truth. We're to be people who speak and live the truth that's found in the Word of God. Righteousness, godly living that stands up and that stands out. Satan hates that. Live a godly life. Don't put up with sin. Peace, never forgetting that because you have Jesus, you're at peace with God and you have confidence in that peace. And when Satan whispers his lies in your ears, you don't listen to those lies because you have God's peace and assurance of your spiritual reality. Satan hates that. I'm not going to listen to you. You don't even talk to him, but this is just the thought. Don't talk to Satan, okay? Pray to God. Talk to God. But no, forget him. Forget him. Don't listen to him. Listen to God. Faith, continual trust in God. And even when life is hard, even when suffering comes, even when Satan shoots his darts of temptation and doubt at you, your faith in God will sustain you. Satan hates that. Salvation, never forgetting what you have in Christ, never losing sight of what you already have as a Christian, that blessed hope and home that you have waiting for you as a child of amazing grace. Satan hates that when you remember that, so remember it. The Word of God, our spiritual sword and our weapon of offense. All Satan hates it when Christians dig deep into the Word and take it into their hearts and into their minds, because the Word draws us ever closer to our God. It's powerful and it's active. And it molds us into the image of Christ. Satan hates that. So get on it. Prayer. Prayer is powerful and prayer avails much, and Satan must hate it when God's people pray. So get to praying. And the call is to put on the armor, to keep putting on the armor, and to stand and fight against the devil, our enemy. And the question is, are you? Are you living out these things in your life for the glory of God? That's how we fight the enemy. Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you speaking and living the truth? Do you remember your salvation constantly, looking unto the cross? And do you remember the peace that you have in Christ and all? Are you putting on the armor every day, every second? Satan hates it. That should make us love it. Get on it. We resist him when we dig into the Word of God. We resist him when we read and eat up the Word of God. We resist him when we live the way God calls us to live more and more. We resist him when we say no to that sin. We resist him when we refuse to gossip. We resist him when we forgive the person who hurt us. We resist him when we shine brightly for Christ. We resist him when we embrace the good news and remember the cross and what it means to sinners like us. We resist him when we trust the Lord through all the junk that we have to endure in this life. We resist him when we remain true to our great God. We resist him when we keep our eyes on Christ and his love and mercy and grace on sinners like us. We resist him when we talk to God and cast all our cares on God. We resist Satan when we repent and we get up every time that we stumble and fall. How are you doing? Let's be strong warriors for the glory of God. Let's fight well the battle at hand. Fourth, repent. Repent. That's the basic idea of the next couple of verses. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, the call here is to draw ever closer in intimate fellowship and communion with the living, eternal, almighty God. The good news is that when we commit to doing that, that he will then draw near to you. Now, as we know, we can't really come any closer to God than we already are since he's omnipresent and since he fills both heaven and earth. But we can come closer to him, obviously, in a spiritual sense. Sin breaks our fellowship with God, and that's why James mentions the importance of cleansing your hands and purifying your heart and lamenting and weeping over your sin. See, all that goes together. Look, for us in Christ, while the sin in our lives doesn't condemn us, we're already justified in his sight as Christians, right? That sin has been paid for if we're truly saved. Praise the Lord. However, sin does break our fellowship with God. It hinders that fellowship. If I react in an ungodly way to my wife, that sin against her won't change our marital status. We're still married, but it will make my life pretty miserable. Anybody? All right. And until I go and apologize to Tiffany, there's something that's hindering our relationship, namely my sin. I need to go and make it right to help that relationship be what it ought to be. Same is true in the Christian sense. Thus the need to constantly and ruthlessly draw near to God and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. In other words, to be right and pleasing with the Lord in both deed and in heart. This cleansing of the hands may be an allusion to Isaiah 1:15 that says, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Now the hands here are represented as defiled by blood or by acts of sinfulness. And to wash or cleanse the hands was therefore emblematic of putting away that sin. The idea here is that in order to obtain the blessing of God, it's necessary to put away our sin and to approach him with a desire to be pure and holy. See, if you have sin in your life that you're indulging in as a Christian, that you're harboring, that you're cherishing, you'll never have a close, growing relationship with God because you're indulging in things that God hates. That sin's going to block that intimate fellowship. And look, external goodness doesn't cut it because this ultimately is a heart issue, thus the call to purify our hearts. See, if the heart isn't right, then nothing is right. Even though you may fool a lot of people, God isn't fooled. And if your heart has secret corruptions, oh, at the very least, you're ripe for the godly discipline. And mark my words, you will be found out. Take heed to yourself. Sin will find you out. God doesn't like his people to be double-minded and worldly and fighting with one another. He doesn't like his people to be toying around with sin. He doesn't like his people when they are two-faced hypocrites. And while you may play that game, you will always be lacking. And you'll never experience the full glories of the thriving Christian life that understands what intimate fellowship with God is really like. The glories that are there. Are you clean today? Notice verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Why does James say that? He says it because this is the heart of true repentance. Sorrow and sadness over your sin. Not only that, but deep sorrow and deep sadness over your sin that offends your good God and ruins you. A man named Francis Fuller said to repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the deserving of hell, to take part with God against ourselves, and to justify him in all that he does against us, to be ashamed and confounded for our sins, to have them ever in our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we may be in daily sorrow over them, And the prayer is that we will see our sin for what it is and that we will then respond accordingly. Understanding that God is good and gracious and merciful and forgiving. And He forgives every sinner who comes to Him and begs for His mercy and means it. Everyone. It's easy for us to live with our sin. It's easy for us to excuse sin, to write it off, to say it's no big deal. But it is. And Satan brings down the greatest men and women one little sin at a time. And if you want to have a thriving and growing and strong relationship with God, which every Christian should long to have, then being sorrowful over your sin is a must. So the question is there a sin in your life today that you need to give over to God, that you need to repent of, that you're not weeping about, that you should be weeping about? Those that James was writing to were fighting and battling over petty things, and they were committing spiritual adultery, and repentance is the key to come out of that and to overcome it. Instead of justifying yourself in your wicked sin, the prayer is that we would all respond like the tax collector who beat his breast, who knew he was unworthy and who begged God for mercy. Those are the ones that God draws near to. Isn't it true that it's easy for us to get callous to our sin? Anybody? It's easy. The challenge for us in Christ is to continually be in a state of repentance, because it's easy for us to lose that. It's easy for us to take this for granted. There's always going to be sins to confess, and woe to us if we let them linger inside of us. So the call is for us to get to repent more deeply and to consistently humble ourselves more thoroughly before our God of grace. And again, remembering that He's very good at forgiveness. Fifth, humble yourself. James mentioned it in verse 6, and he mentions it again in verse 10 because it's so very important. We must humble ourselves if we want to overcome. We must humble ourselves if we want God's grace in all its fullness. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Isn't that good? That's very encouraging. It was Arthur Pink who said, growth in grace is growth downward. It's a forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It's a deepening realization of our nothingness. It's a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. And when we are humble, literally made low before our God, it's then that we can draw close to Him and thrive in Him. Look, the person that God gives grace to, the person that God comes to, the person that God is pleased with is the humble person. The Lord regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And the Bible is very clear that humility must mark us if we call ourselves Christians. We've said this before, but the best definition for humility that I've heard is simply this: to think rightly of ourselves. See, the person who really knows himself and his own heart, the person who really knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what He did for him on that cross, that person won't be a proud man or woman, but he or she will instead count themselves as the chief sinner like Paul did. Because we know we're unworthy. We're nothing and He's everything. J.C. Ryle said he's the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Not really. Who are we but sinners in need of amazing divine grace? J.C. Ryle continued, humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the start of salvation. Humility is a grace which has always been a distinguishing feature in the character of the holiest saints in every age. Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul were eminently humble men. Above all, humility is a grace within the reach of every true Christian. All converted people should work to adorn with humility the doctrine they profess. If they can do nothing else, they can strive to be humble. And that shouldn't be too hard, should it? That shouldn't be too hard. We're nothing without God, and we're not better than anybody else. We're not. And humility shouldn't be a problem. So focus. When you want to fight for your rights, remember, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. So Be humble. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. It's all about him. It's not about me. Therefore, I can give in to you. When it's not a matter of divine truth and compromising my faith, right? I mean, let's argue about that looks a little crooked. Let's fight about that. Let's fight about, no, you know what? Have your opinion, I don't care. Now you're all looking to see if it's crooked. It's not. It was just a dumb example. It's not crooked. I can give in. I can consider nothing too low for his honor. I can be content to do whatever he wants me to do, even the lowest and most menial of tasks, if it brings honor to him, because it's all about him. So I'm not going to fight with you. I'm going to honor my God. And I'm not going to toy with the world that opposes God. I'm going to honor my God. See, it's all about him. But focus. You do that and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will bless you. You want to be blessed? Get to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for James that is so very practical for us and that just nails us right between the eyes because we need it. And Lord, I pray that we would remember we have a great enemy and we are called to fight that enemy. I pray that we would fight valiantly, that we would be all about you, that we would lower ourselves, that we would humble ourselves, that we would truly be repentant continually before you and see that it's all about you. And Lord, when we do that, that's where the greatest spiritual warriors are found. Make us humble. Help us to fight sin. Help Satan to hate us. And may you be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.